Our gospel reading is found in Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 40. And this is Jesus on the Mount of Olives. As Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." I love that scripture verse. Well, we're looking at the stones this morning, not the rolling stones, but the stones of archaeology and how they speak to us about the reliability of the New Testament. So I've done these science jokes. I hope you're starting to get warmed up. By the way, I'm just going to tell you, the second service is much better on the science jokes. I don't know if it's because we have more science people or they're more awake or whatever. But anyway, this is kind of a science math joke. Why can't atheists solve exponential equations? Because they don't believe in higher powers. I know, a little math. I know it's early and it's time change Sunday. So for those of you who are not science or math people, I have this one, okay? I heard about this archaeologist from New York City who dug down 10 feet in New York City and found traces of copper wire dating back 100 years. He concluded that people from New York had a telephone network over 100 years ago. Not to be outdone, an archaeologist from California dug down 20 feet, and he found copper wire, and he dated it from 200 years ago, and he concluded that Californians had an advanced communication network 100 years before New Yorkers. Upon hearing this, Bubba from Indiana dug down 30 feet on his farm and found absolutely nothing. He concluded that 300 years ago, Hoosiers had already gone wireless. So we got a little archaeology. I know, that's right. So this morning we're looking at archaeology and what kind of light it sheds on whether the Bible is reliable or not. We're looking at archaeology and asking, what kind of light does it shed on the Bible? Does it undermine it or does it undergird it? Does it strengthen it? So we've been in this series on the case for Christ, examining the evidence. And as I said, it's based on a book by Lee Strobel, which I highly recommend. There's also a movie. And Lee Strobel was an award-winning journalist, a legal journalist for the Chicago Tribune. And he was an avowed atheist. And then one day he came home and his wife told him that she had become a Christian. And he was so upset about that, he wanted to use his journalistic tools to go and disprove Christianity. And so he was challenged by the religion editor from the Chicago Tribune to go and interview all kinds of experts, and no matter how the truth fell, to go ahead and write up the story. And that's exactly what he did. And so along the way, he became a Christian. And today is a pastor, in fact, is also teaching at a seminary. So we began this journey 3 weeks ago. And the first thing we looked at is what kind of evidence is there for a creator? And then we looked at the reliability of the eyewitness accounts. And then last week we looked at the documentary evidence. Is the Bible reliable? And so this morning we're looking at the evidence from archaeology. What kind of light can archaeology shed on the reliability of the Bible? Now, I don't know if there's any archaeology fans out there, but we're looking at the testimony of the stones. And I personally love archaeology. And I don't know what you think about archaeology. When I say the word archaeology, all kinds of images might come to your mind. You might think of Indiana Jones, or you might think of digging in the sand with toothbrushes, or you might think of Egyptian mummies. The truth is, they're all correct in some sense. Archaeology is the study of the artifacts, architecture, art, coins, monuments, documents, mummies, cartouches, the whole spectrum, and it's a fascinating science. It can shed incredible light on the past. And so Lee Strobel decides he's going to go interview a great archaeologist by the name of Dr. John McRae, PhD, who authored the 432-page classic Archaeology and the New Testament, a number of other books as well. He is a rock star in the field, so to speak. And he was the authority when the History Channel was doing the Mysteries of the Bible. He was the authority they went to in archaeology. When National Geographic was doing a series on biblical world, and National Geographic went to him as their source person. So Lee Strobel goes to him, and he asks Dr. McRae this question pointedly. Does archaeology affirm or undermine the New Testament when it checks out the details in these accounts? And this is what he responded, and I quote, "Oh, there's no question. The authority of the New Testament is enhanced, just as the credibility of any ancient document is enhanced when you excavate and find that the author was accurate in talking about a particular place or event. So Lee Strobel asked him to get specific about it. And so the first thing he addresses is the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, as a writer, between the Gospel of Luke and Acts, wrote about one quarter of the New Testament. And he said for decades and decades, people questioned Luke's accuracy of a historian for a number of reasons. The first is in reference to Lysanias, who in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, was recorded as being a tetrarch around AD 27 in Abilene. And people looked at this and said, well, according to historical records, it shows that Lysanias was not a tetrarch, but a ruler in Chalcis about a half century earlier. However, later on, archaeologists have uncovered an inscription from the time of Tiberius, which is roughly AD 14 to 37, and it names Lysanias as tetrarch of Abilia near Damascus, exactly as Luke had recorded it. He asked him to resolve that, and he said, well, it could be a number of things. It could be there was more than one Lysanias, just like there was more than one President Bush, right? President Bush and his son. Or he could have ruled in two separate time periods. But the truth is, we see that this supports Luke's account. And then he brings up Polytarchs, and he says that in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, it's translated most Bibles as the city officials, but in the Greek it mentions Polytarchs in the city of Thessalonica. And for a long time, people said that there's no evidence in all of Roman literature that the word Polytarchs was used. But then, incredibly enough, someone unearthed this arch that begins with the inscription, in the time of the Polytarchs. And you can see that in the British Museum or look it up later today. In fact, over time, people have unearthed 35 different inscriptions that mentions the name Polytarchs. So once again, Luke was vindicated. Then there's a case of Jericho. Now, Luke records that when Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus, that he was walking into the city of Jericho, where the Gospel of Mark records that Jesus was walking out of the city of Jericho. They seem to be at odds, and so Lee Strobel asked John McRae about this, and he said, well, that's easy. He said, Jericho, in fact, is found in at least four different places, and some of those places are about a quarter mile apart. When ancient armies would come through and they would devastate and conquer a city, they would lay it to ruins, and sometimes it would rebuild about a quarter of a mile away or more. And so he said, there's different places for the city of Jericho, and depending on your point of reference, Jesus could have been either going in or going out of the city of Jericho at the very same time, just like you might leave one part of suburban Chicago and move into another, and depending on your perspective. And so it's easy to reconcile those things. And he said, in fact, one prominent archaeologist examined carefully all the references in Luke and found out that in Luke's reference to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, not a single mistake was made. Now, if Luke was that careful about writing about cities and states and islands, could you also believe that Luke was also very careful about the details of Christ's life, including his resurrection, which he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, was established by many convincing proofs? Luke was very thorough about the way he recorded things, and so we can trust him. And then he brings up the reliability of the Gospel of John, and many of you might know that for more than 100 years ago, back in 19th century German scholarship, actually in early 20th century German scholarship, that people thought, well, the Gospel of John had to be written very, very late, way after the fact. It has a high Christology, and it's just so beautifully done that it just couldn't possibly be true. Not only that, we couldn't find many of the things and places that the Gospel of John wrote about. Number one, I remember when I was in seminary when this is happening, the Pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. John records that Jesus healed a lame person at the Pool of Bethesda. John records an interesting detail as well that had five porticos. Now, people said for a long, long time, this is proof that the Gospel of John is simply made up because no one could find the Pool of Bethesda. But in fact, they've unearthed the Pool of Bethesda. In fact, you can see it right over here. It's the picture on the left there, and in fact, it has five porticos. It was found 40 feet down. There was a building that was partially over top of it, and of course, as there were battles and different things, rubble was pushed over it, and then buildings were built on top. But we know it's the Pool of Bethesda, and in fact, it does have five porticos, which is amazing. And then there's other details as well. There is the Pool of Siloam that people couldn't find for a long time, recorded in John chapter 9, verse 7. You can see the Pool of Siloam right in the center now. It's got water in it, and so they excavated that and found it. There's also Jacob's Well in John 4, 12, and the stone pavement near the Jaffa Gate, where it's recorded that Jesus was interviewed, really grilled by Pilate, and that was found as well, and is recorded in John chapter 19, verse 13. So again and again, the Gospel of John has been shown to be incredibly accurate. accurate. In fact, as I mentioned before, and Dr. McGray echoes Dr. Bruce Metzger, who said the earliest fragment that we now have of any piece of Bible literature in the New Testament, we believe is from the Gospel of John, and that was found, and we believe it's from AD 100 to 150. So it could not have been this late Gospel, and over again, it's found to be accurate. And so Lee Strobel has also brought a number of puzzles, a number of sort of queries from history to put to Dr. John McRae. First is the problem of the census. And he says that in the Gospel narratives, Mary and Joseph have to go to the city of Bethlehem because there's a census that needs to be taken. And he says that it just seems weird that people would have to go to their hometown, that the whole family would be involved in a census. And he says, is there any archaeological evidence of this? People for years have said this is ridiculous. He says, as a matter of fact, there is now. We now have inscriptions from AD 104 and manuscript from AD 48 that in fact command people to go to their hometown and for the whole family to do so, so the census could be taken from house to house. Now, that still may seem a bit strange to us, but the fact is we can verify it from history and from archaeology that this was the case. And then also there's the case of Quirinius. It says that this happened when Quirinius was governor of Syria during the reign of Herod the Great. The problem is this: Herod is recorded as dying either in 4 BC or 1 BC, and Quirinius did not begin reigning in Syria until AD 6. And McRae responds that, in fact, this mystery has been solved. In fact, they've unearthed a coin that has been found that has the name of Quirinius, and it says that he was proconsul of Syria in Cilicia from 11 BC until after the death of Herod. And see, Lee Strobel says, how can this be? He says, once again, it could be one of two things, that either there were two people named Quirinius, just like we have two Bushes that were president, or it could be that he ruled in two separate periods, both of which are plausible. But we do have facts that point to this is reliable, and we can trust these accounts. And then he brings up the problem of Nazareth, and whether you're aware of this or not, there are some skeptics, such as Frank Zindler, who has the popular book, Where Jesus Never Walked. And he's noted that Nazareth, which is the home of Jesus in all the Gospels, is never mentioned in the Old Testament, the Talmud, or Josephus, a first century historian. In fact, it's not mentioned till the 7th century AD in a Jewish poem. And McRae responds that there's an archaeologist by the name of Dr. James Strange, who is also a very famous archaeologist, who in fact has said that Nazareth was a small town, about 60 acres in size, with around a population of 480. And so Strobel says he wants proof of that. And he says, we know that's the case because here's a text around AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed there, that relocated 24 different priests and their families because the temple was destroyed. And one of them, it's recorded, was relocated to Nazareth. So it must have been the case that Nazareth was there and had a place of worship. So that substantiates that. And he says, well, how come it was never mentioned? He says, well, you know, the truth is, if it's so small, if it only has 480 people, in fact, it was just sort of this rural little dot on the map. And it may substantiate why when Nathanael heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he said, can anything good come from Nazareth? So in a certain way, it sort of lifts up the accounts. So Lee Strobel also has a couple other things. He says, well, what about the slaughter in Bethlehem? Nowhere in history is it recorded that Herod killed all these babies in Bethlehem. And he said that's true, but you have to remember that Bethlehem was the size of Nazareth for 500, maybe 600 people. It was a small town. And this is a time before internet and TV and radio and all kinds of newspapers. And he said, you know, there probably wasn't hundreds of babies, but there was a number of babies. And moreover, Herod was known to be very ruthless. So this wasn't a big news story at that time. In fact, Herod killed members of his own family. And in fact, one ruler remarked that it was better to be Herod's pig than his son, because Herod would kill his own son if he was threatened, which in fact he did. So in some way we can substantiate that. And then finally he says, well, what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? So it's intriguing because the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in a cave about 20 miles east of Jerusalem. You can see the caves there, and you can see one opening of one of the caves, and it was found in 1947, shortly after World War II. And it presented us with some incredible documents, and they date from 250 BC to roughly 68 AD when the Romans came and killed this group of Jews known as the Essenes. And he says, is there anything here that sheds light on Christ's life and can substantiate it? He said, well, there's a fragment that some people believe is from the Gospel of Mark. We're not sure, and that's debatable. However, he says that in Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 through 5, when John the Baptist is wondering whether Jesus was the Christ, he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him if indeed he were the Messiah. when they go to Jesus, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61. He says this. Jesus says, go back and report to John what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Now that quote from Isaiah 61 is interesting because the quote in Isaiah 61 doesn't have the dead are raised. But McGray brings up the point that in one of the manuscripts, which is 4Q521, it's interesting that it has that quote from Isaiah 61, and it does have the dead shall be raised. And he's saying that this group was looking for the Messiah, and it's a clear indication that Jesus was self-identifying himself with the Messiah. So once again, it does shed some light on that. So when we look at these kinds of insights from archaeology, and there's a lot more than this, but we only have so much time this morning, the question you might ask is, what does this mean to me? And I think it means a number of things. First of all, a lot of us have gone through a period of questioning in our life, and maybe you're in that kind of period right now in your life. Or you might have friends and family, a son or a daughter, teenagers going through a time, maybe they go to college, they hear, well, the Bible isn't reliable, the New Testament documents don't shed an accurate light on Jesus. I think what you can say with some confidence is, there's some people out there who've done a great deal of research, and you're invited to go on a trail just like Lee Strobel did. And as Lee Strobel did this honest check through this odyssey, he found again and again and again the reliability of the New Testament documents and the reliability of the life-changing power of Jesus. And Dr. John McRae himself echoed this prominent archaeologist by the name of Clifford Wilson, who wrote this. Those who know the facts now recognize that the New Testament must be accepted as a remarkably accurate source book. Now, there's some things that it can't tell us. It can't prove the meaning behind certain events. It can't prove the meaning behind Christ's death on Calvary, that through it we find forgiveness of sins. It can't prove that through the resurrection we have hope of eternal life. But it can point to us and say the sources are reliable. It can point and say the historical references are reliable and the people and places are reliable. And then we can take the step and realize that if it's that accurate about those things, and the statements it has about faith are things that we can stand on as well. And so in closing, I want to challenge you to look at your faith and to be willing to examine it and to be willing to take those around you who are having some moments of question and to realize that, like Lee Strobel, when he looked at this, he said, Dr. Carl Bloomberg established the essential reliability of the New Testament documents. Dr. Bruce Metzger confirmed their accurate transmittal through history. Dr. Edwin Yamamuchi demonstrated extensive corroboration from other historical documents and writers, and now Dr. John McRae established the reliability through archaeology of the New Testament. And he wasn't quite to the point of faith, but he was moving step by step into a life-changing moment that would eventually change his life. And it kind of reminds me of this reading from the Gospel this morning in Luke chapter 19. When Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and the disciples were blessing him and praising his name and saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And these Pharisees said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And it's as if in archaeology, the very stones have cried out. And I'd like to take it one step further. There's a writer by the name of Dr. John R.W. Stott. He's a famous pastor, Anglican pastor in London of a church there. And he wrote a book entitled Our Guilty Silence. And in that book, he says, you know, the church is really guilty of silence. It's as if we're sort of obeying the words of the Pharisee who tells the disciples to be silent. And we've become silent. We've sort of taken for granted now the saving power of Jesus Christ, what he accomplished on Calvary and what he accomplished through the resurrection. And through our silence, many people haven't heard the words. And these stones remind us of the truth of the gospel and the life-changing power that Christ comes to us. And so I challenge us, just like the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, going through persecution and difficulty, he wrote these great words. He said, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by encouragement from scriptures, we might have hope. And when we have hope, that hope can change our life. And we should not take that hope for granted. We should share it with others. I want to close with this thought. Thomas was having a difficult point in his life, and he was asking some questions about Jesus before Jesus was even crucified. And Jesus had shared how the Holy Spirit will come and about hope of a future home. And Thomas said this, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus didn't put him off. Jesus said this. Jesus looked at him and said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And you know, this morning when we have questions, we can come to Christ and be honest about our questions and honest about our journey of faith, honest about our journey of examining the evidence. But at some point, we need to come to the Lord and recognize him as the way and the truth and the life. And when we do, that moment will change our life. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, sometimes we do have questions in our faith and in our life, but we know that you've never pushed away those with honest questions. Help us, Lord, to examine our faith in this season of Lent and the journey to Easter. And help us to realize as we examine our faith that there are some great truths that science can shed on the reliability of the Bible. Having undergird our faith, help us to be stronger in our hope and stronger to share that hope to a world in need of your message of hope and peace and love and joy through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, amen.